Over the past number of months, we've read how the Apostle Peter has been addressing scattered believers, teaching them what the life of a Christian believer should look like. We'll look at the next section of the book in 2 weeks' time, but this morning we're going to return to the book of James and listen to what he teaches on that same subject. James 4, verse 1 to 10, and the text will be verses 7 to 10. James 4, the first 10 verses. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So far the reading. Those last four verses, 7 to 10, are the text for this morning, under the title of Only Those Who Submit to God Will Be Lifted Up. Now, verses 7 to 10 might sound familiar to you, for last week in the fifth chapter of 1 Peter, we also read, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. The theme of our verses in James is submission to God, or humility before God. When you read through this book of James, you cannot help but to be struck by its intensely practical nature. It's a book about the Christian journey on the highway of life. The first couple of verses that we read earlier tell us about how our desires and our passions create all sorts of issues in our lives. In verses 3 to 6, James spells out in detail how a follower of Jesus cannot serve God and also live in the way that the world wants. Sure, we can have non-Christian friends. I mean, how else are we going to minister to them if we don't have them? And yes, we can live amongst non-Christians, but friends, we cannot follow the non-Christian lifestyle of this world if we are followers of Jesus. Our lifestyle has to be the lifestyle that God wants. And James wants to make sure that his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ understand this. And that's why in verses 7 to 10, he in a sense provides the antidote or the remedy against friendship with the world. In these four short verses, he gives a list of 10 very practical commands. And surrounding these commands are two almost identical ones: to submit to God and to humble ourselves before God. And in between these commands, we find eight others set out in these three groups. Verses 7 to 8 tell us about commitment to God. Verse 8, the second part of verse 8, tells us about a commitment to holiness. And then verse 9 tells us about a commitment to repentance. Commitment to God, to holiness, and to repentance. These are the three aspects of submission to God that we'll be looking at this morning. But before we look at them in more detail, we need to ask what is meant by submission and why it is important. You see, the idea of submission is viewed very negatively in our culture. When we, for instance, speak of submission in marriage, people can get very antsy because, you see, we want to make our presence felt. We want to be known as people who are strong. We want to be masters of our own destiny, or captains of our own ship. Because of our sinful nature, we all struggle with things like pride and arrogance, and we want to assert ourselves. And because of that same sinful nature, we also struggle to submit ourselves properly to God. To submit to God is to place ourselves fully under His lordship and to commit ourselves to obey Him, and to obey Him in all things. It has to do with having that spirit of submissiveness of which Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount when He talks about being humble, of being low, keeping yourself low in a sense. It has to do with repentance, which isn't about turning away from sin alone, but also about having a contrite and a humble spirit. But friends, this humble spirit, this contriteness, this humility before God, this submissiveness to God, doesn't mean that we need to feel worthless. It means living with a profound awareness of the majesty of God, of the glorious sufficiency of the redeeming love of Jesus, and a deep sense of readiness to be led by the indwelling spirit of the Holy God in simple obedience to what the Word of God teaches us. Why is this so important? Why is James stating this submission and this humility as the theme of these verses, as the two commands that surround these other eight commands? We're given the answer to that in verse 10. Those who submit to God will be exalted and they will be raised up. Listen again how Peter puts it. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, and the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Friends, verse 10 is a promise. It's a promise that those who submit to God will be exalted. They will have eternal life with Jesus Christ. From this side of the cross, we can say with absolute certainty, only those who submit to the authority of Jesus in their lives will be lifted up to be with Him. Jesus Himself, of course, is the perfect example of this type of submission. His submission was an obedience even to death on the cross, and He was lifted up into the highest heavens. Those, and only those, who come to God recognizing their desperate need and their profound need for Him, will he honor. And it's against that background then that we're going to look at how James unpacks these three aspects of what submission to God looks like in practice. He firstly speaks about commitment to God in verses 7 and the first part of verse 8. In those sections, we see that submission to God requires firstly a commitment to Him. And we're going to look at that in some detail, but if there's just one thing that I want you to take away this morning, it is this. Commitment to God is about seeing the back of the devil and seeking the face of God. Listen again to God's word. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Commitment to God is about seeing the back of the devil and seeking the face of God. Now, when James says resist the devil, he's not issuing a rally cry to all believers to be engaged in spiritual warfare on every front. There may be times when God may show someone the need for directly rebuking the powers of darkness. But the command here to resist the devil has to do with standing up to the devil. This was what Paul also meant when he urged the Ephesians to withstand evil. Now, we know that Satan is powerful, but he is just a faint shadow in comparison to Jesus. He's prowling around like a lion, yes, but he's insignificant in comparison to the Lion of Judah. He is an imitation ruler. He's been bound. He's been defeated. And that's of great comfort to you and me, for we know that if we are in Christ Jesus, then we belong to Him. We can take heart from that, can't we? If Jesus is the Lord of your life, you can resist the great deceiver. If you accept the authority of Jesus, if your allegiance is to the Lion of Judah alone, and you live your life in submission to him, you can overcome the power of the devil, and he will flee from you. My friends, knowing one's enemy is one of the keys of battle, and it applies to fighting the devil too. He's called the accuser, the father of lies, the slanderer, and he'll use all these talents of his to exploit our weaknesses and our desires. You know, sometimes we might jokingly say to someone, the devil is sitting on your shoulder and whispering into your ear. But isn't that what he does in practice? He might softly remind you of how you've been passed over for promotion at work so as to stoke your jealousy. Perhaps he might murmur into your ear how alluring that scantily clad woman or that very muscly man on the cover of a magazine looks, just to stoke your lust. He might whisper how stupidly someone drove in front of you on the way to work, just so that he can fuel your anger. His prompting will be different for each one of us. But the sad thing is that because we are sinful, we respond to his promptings. Not necessarily all of the time, but if we're honest about it, we do respond to such things. And friends, we need to recognize our enemy. We need to know him. We need to, in a sense, get to know him, because that allows us to put on the proper spiritual armor. We can resist the devil and his lies with the belt of God's truth, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and the gospel of peace. We can stand against his accusations with a breastplate of righteousness. We can have confidence, full confidence, because of the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. Or to put it more simply, we can win because Christ has already won. That's what it's about, isn't it? We can win because Christ has already won. And this is where James is leading us to when he says, come near to God and he will come near to you. This coming near to God doesn't have to do with salvation. In terms of salvation, we cannot draw nearer to God than we already are. For Christ's work doesn't need anything else. It's complete. It's perfect. What coming near to God is about is growing spiritually and becoming more like Jesus. It's about our relationship with God. It's about maintaining that relationship, growing in it. It's about seeking the face of God in everything that we do. It's about committing to God with everything we have, everything that we are. And this, beloved, isn't a head thing, it's a heart thing. It's about seeking God's face, seeking his guidance in every aspect of your life. It's about spending time with him in prayer and in his word. It's about caring for the poor, seeking peace and justice, not just in your life, but also in the lives of others. It's about controlling that sharp tongue. It's about seeking a scripture-soaked life. Will you seek his face today? What about tomorrow? What about the week ahead? May we all not just pray or sing, oh, for a closer walk to God, but also actively seek that walk, that closer walk. If you draw near to God, you have the blessed assurance that he will draw near to you. That's the first part of submission, is about seeing the back of the devil and seeking the face of God. The second part of verse 8 highlights the second part of submission to God, a commitment to holiness. Some of James's readers appears to have been seduced from allegiance to God. They'd become double-minded people, as he calls them, trying in a sense to stand on both sides of the fence, and that can be very uncomfortable. Their actions were characterized by jealousy, selfishness, disputes, harshness of tongue. They weren't drawing near to God. And here James takes them to task when he cries out, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." These were Christians that he was speaking to, folks. But they were Christians who needed a wake-up call. James wants to bring home to them the seriousness of their departure from godly attitudes and godly behavior. He does so by using Old Testament imagery of purification, which highlights the holiness that is required for a true worshiper of God. David puts it this way: "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." The psalmist required pure hands, clean hands and a pure heart from those who would stand before God in worship. And James applies it to those who want to come near to God. He's urging his readers to repent of their deeds as well as their attitudes. When he calls on them to wash their hands, he wants them to clean up their act, to do the right things, to do the right deeds, the things that he's been talking about, acts of justice and mercy and compassion. But action by itself isn't enough. It wasn't enough in the time of Jesus. It wasn't enough in James' time, and it certainly isn't enough in our time. You see, good actions need to come from a right heart, a purified heart, a heart that's focused on God. There are lots of people that do good things, but they're not done from a Christian heart. Some Muslims do extremely good things, but that's not worshiping God, that's not drawing near to God, that's not being holy before God. The Pharisees tried to fulfill every law and every expansion of the law, but how did Jesus describe them? As hypocrites, as whitewashed tombs, and as sons of hell, because their hearts were not in the right place. Their commitment to God was external. It wasn't a commitment that came from the heart, and it didn't bear godly fruit. You know, as Christians today, we can rejoice that we've been washed by the Spirit of rebirth. Our defilement has been removed in Jesus. But Ephesians 2 tells us that God has prepared works for us to do. These aren't works of salvation. No, they're works of gratitude, of thanksgiving, of joy, and they're to be done to the glory of God. If James wrote to you today, to us, and make no mistake, he is writing to us, but what words would he be saying to you about your hands and your heart? Would he say, "My dearest brother, why are you not doing the works of mercy and compassion and love that the God who saved you prepared for you to do?" Would he say, "Dearest sister, why aren't you using the gifts with which the Lord has so richly blessed you to serve others rather than yourself?" Would he perhaps say, "Beloved congregation, how much of your time, how much of your wealth, how much of your attention are you allocating to the things of God?" What would James be saying to us today? What examples would he be using? Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are all sinful people. We all fall short of the glory of God. We know that. It's only because of the spilled blood of Jesus on the cross that we can stand before our God. If Jesus is your Savior, then you have to submit to God in all aspects of your life. Salvation in Christ demands submission to God. And for each and every one of us, such submission means cleaning up our acts and our hearts and give praise to God that in his amazing grace he has given us the Holy Spirit. For through him we are able to do that. Humanly speaking, we can't, but through him we can. Will you come again this morning with me and turn to our gracious Lord and ask him to continue to lead us through his indwelling Spirit, to lead us to submit to him and to strengthen our hearts and our minds and our hands so that we can bring glory and honor to him? commitment to God, a commitment to personal holiness. Those two are rounded off by a commitment to repentance in verse 9 to 10. We draw near to God by repentance, by recognizing our sinful hearts and deeds, and by coming before God in true sorrow for those sins. After he's used temple imagery in verse 8, James turns to the prophets for imagery when he calls his fellow believers to repentance. Like the prophets of old, he urges his readers then and now to return to the Lord with all of our heart, weeping and grieving over our sin. Now please don't hear what James isn't saying. He's not saying that Christians must be joyless, cheerless, depressing, and miserable people. There are enough of those in the world, including some Christians. He's not saying that that's what we need to be like. Followers of Jesus have an amazing number of things to be thankful for, not least of which is the fact that we can have life because Christ lives. Because he lives, we can face today and tomorrow and every day with joy. It's no wonder that Paul can say, rejoice in the Lord, when? Always. Again, I will say, rejoice. When James calls on us to be wretched, to mourn and to weep, and to turn our laughter to mourning and our joy to weeping, he's not calling for a rejection of Christian joy, but for a brokenness of spirit, a lowly spirit. The same type of brokenness of spirit that David called for when he said that God desires us to have a broken and a contrite heart. He's calling on us to be truly saddened by our sins. He's calling on us to experience what Paul experienced when he cried out, "What a wretched man I am!" He recognized how desperate his spiritual position was, how desperate his need was, and how his sin grieved God. And this deeply saddened him. It's this type of sorrow that James is calling for. But friends, remember that mourning and weeping are not substitutes for repentance. Think of the Pharisees. Externally, they were all pious. But internally, they had hearts of stone. Repentance isn't about external. It isn't about sitting in sack and ashes out there, sackcloth and ashes. It's about what's going on in here. And it isn't just about saying you're sorry. It's about being deeply troubled and saddened by your sin. It's about having a heart that's heavy with remorse and shame and sorrow. That's the type of repentance that we see in the tax collector, for instance, that we read about in the Gospel of Luke, where it says, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" Our sorrow, our mourning, our grieving over our sin have to come from hearts that are really and intensely sorrowful over how our sin grieves our holy God. That's the essence of commitment to repentance. Dearest brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, this passage firstly calls on us to commit ourselves to God by resisting the devil and drawing near to our wonderful God. And we have the wonderful assurance that because of Jesus, Satan is already a defeated foe. Passage also calls on us to commit to personal holiness by cleaning up our act as well as purifying our hearts. In other words, to do those things that God's word calls us to do and to stay away from those things that his word instructs us not to do. And here we also have a gracious assurance that we can do this because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, as well as for the continuing and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And lastly, we're called to commit to a life of repentance. Such lives are characterized by a spirit of brokenness and hearts that are truly, truly sorrowful for how we grieve our holy God with our sin. These three commitments, a commitment to God, a commitment to holiness, and a commitment to repentance, form the core of submission to God. God will lift up. He will exalt those who come before him in humble submission. When we in Christ lay down our proud spirits, our gracious God stands by to lift us up. So we have to ask ourselves then, how are we going? How are we going with committing ourselves to resisting the devil? How are we drawing nearer to God? Are we living with a deep sense of readiness to be led by the indwelling Spirit? Are our hearts broken because of our sin? And have we humbled ourselves before our God? Friend, brother, and sister, can I encourage you this morning, as you look into your heart, as you look at where you are at in terms of submission to God, to pray the final words of that Puritan pastor, Richard Baxter: Lord, what you want, where you want, and when you want. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word that's always true. Thank you for the gracious gifts of Jesus, through whom we can stand before you, clothed in his righteousness, despite our sinfulness. We know that we've been redeemed in Jesus. We know that we've been set free and that we've have an inheritance beyond all measure. And with joy in our hearts, we praise you, O Lord, for all of that. But we also know, Lord, that you've set things before us to do, to make disciples of all nations, to live lives that fit with being people of God. We recognize, Lord, that we struggle with that. We struggle with that because we're sinful. So we plead, O Lord, for your forgiveness, but also for your guidance and your help. We pray that we will draw ever closer and closer to you, so that we will better and better resist the attacks of our eternal enemy, the great deceiver, the accuser, the liar. And Lord, help us to keep recognizing and realizing our absolute dependence on you. Help us to yield to you, to submit to you in all that we do. Help us, Lord, to do what you want, where you want, and when you want. Have your own way, Lord. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.